Before I read a verse this morning from the book of Romans, I don't know how well you are familiar with Sherlock Holmes. Do you all know Sherlock Holmes, the kind of fictional detective? A few movies made about him recently. Sherlock Holmes has a sort of bumbling sidekick, his friend Dr. Watson. And one day, they went on a camping trip together, and they set up their tent. They had a nice meal, and then it was time to retire for the night and go to sleep. Halfway through the night, Holmes woke up. He reached over and he nudged Dr. Watson. He said, "Watson, wake up." Watson woke up. Sherlock Holmes said, "Watson, what can you see?" He said, "I can see thousands and thousands of stars." "And what does that tell you, Watson?" He said, "Well, astronomically, it tells me there are millions of galaxies and billions of stars. Astrologically, I observe that Saturn is in Leo. Meteorologically, it's going to be a beautiful day tomorrow. Horologically, it's about 4:15 in the morning. Theologically, it tells me God is great and powerful, and we are just tiny little parts of his creation. Why, Holmes, what does it tell you?" And Holmes was silent a moment, and then he said, "Watson, you fool, it tells us somebody's stolen our tent." Now, I tell you that because it is very easy to miss the obvious. If I were to ask you to give me one sentence with only 3 or 4 words in reply to the question, "Why did Jesus Christ die?" I wonder what you might say. There are a multitude of reasons that might be given, multitude of answers. All of them would have some truth in them, no doubt. But I want to read you in Romans 14, verse 7 to 9, what Paul wrote here, where he said, Romans 14, verse 7, "For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living." So Paul says there, for this reason, Christ died and was raised again from the dead, that he might be Lord. And by that, he doesn't mean Lord as in King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the supreme ruler of the universe. He is all of that, whether we like it or whether we don't. But he's talking here about how a person lives their life. We don't live to ourselves. We don't die to ourselves. If we live, we have to live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. And it's for this reason Christ died and was raised from the dead, says Paul, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. For those of you who have been here this week, I've talked about Christ working in us. The fact that the Christian life is Christ living his life in us and working through us. But I want to talk this morning about the fact that he does that as Lord. Now, nobody ever says this publicly, but a lot of folks have the idea, and I meet people who have this idea, that there are really two kinds of Christian. There's what I'll call the average Christian, and that is somebody who knows Christ as their Savior. The reason why they came to Christ in the first place is because they want to be forgiven of their sin. They want to go to heaven when they die. And so those are the benefits. You're forgiven, and when you die, you're going to go to heaven. That's known Christ as Savior. And then the idea in the back of a lot of people's minds is that there's a second kind of Christian. It's a sort of super deluxe version. And that's where you don't just have Christ as your Savior, you have Christ as your Lord. That is, You're not just being forgiven of your sin. You're going to go a little further than that. You're going to allow Christ to direct your life and guide you and show you what he wants you to do. And you're going to live in the good of what he wants you to do. And the sense is, if you're going to be a missionary, you really need this super deluxe version. If you're going to be a pastor, it's good if you have this sort of super deluxe version of the Christian life. But it's really only an optional extra. It's not necessary. It's not fundamental. On the day of judgment, the fact that Christ is your Savior is enough. It'll get you in. Now, that's the thinking. Nobody preaches it. A lot of people think it. But that is to completely misunderstand the role of Jesus Christ. You know, he is called Savior 24 times in the New Testament. He is called Lord over 600 times. Now, it is wonderfully true that he saves us, but he saves us as Lord. When he comes to live in a person's life, he comes to be who he is, and who he is Lord. That's who he comes to be. That's who he is. He comes to be Lord. As Lord, he will save, but Jesus Christ never comes into your life just to be your Savior. Let me illustrate this if I can. My wife is not here with me. She's actually in Australia right now. And we've been married for a lot of years now. And her favorite time is not spent in the kitchen, that's true, but she is a good cook. And I enjoy all the stuff she cooks for me. Now, supposing she was here, and supposing I was to invite her up here to introduce her to you, and I said to you, ladies and gentlemen, I would like you to meet my cook. What do you think she'd say? I'll tell you exactly what she'd say. She'd say, what did you just say? Well, I was just introducing you to these folks. Yeah, but who did you say I was? Well, I said you're my cook. I'm not your cook. Well, you cook for me, don't you? I bought you a cookbook, remember? And a cooker. She'd say, but I'm not your cook. I'm your wife. You see, when we say Jesus Christ is my Savior, we are saying a similar thing. He's my cook. When I got married, I didn't stand in front of a crowd of people and say to my wife, I take you to be my personal cook. I said, I take you to be my lawfully, get that right? I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife. And when she became my wife, do you know what I discovered? I got a cook thrown in. I even got a gardener. She loves it. I got lots of things. But I didn't propose and say, would you become my cook? But she does cook. It is wonderful Jesus Christ saves us. It's wonderful he cleanses us from our sin. It's wonderful he gives us the certainties of a future beyond this life. But that is not why he came into your life. That is bonus. He came into your life that you might be reconciled to God. That is the heart of what the gospel is. And that reconciliation involves being brought back into a relationship where he is allowed to be himself in you. And being himself in you means he comes to be Lord. Now, if somebody comes to Jesus Christ and says, I really would like you to be my Savior. I would like to be rid of my sin. I'd like to have the assurance of going to heaven when I die. I want you to be my Savior, but I don't want you to tell me what to do and how to live. Do you know how much that person receives from Jesus Christ? The answer is nothing. How do I know that? I know that because people tried that. Let me give you one story. In Mark chapter 10, there's a story of a man that we call the rich young ruler. And it says in Mark 10 and verse 17, as Jesus started on his way, that is coming out of Jericho, listen to this, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, if you and I were in the crowd that day, we would have been very impressed. You know, Jesus is coming out of Nazareth, out of Jericho, rather, and suddenly you look down the road, there's a cloud of dust, and the cloud of dust is a man running for all he's worth, and he runs to the back of the crowd, elbows his way through, pushes his way to the front, falls on his knees in full view of everybody, and he asks the most brilliant question, good master, what must I do to receive eternal life? You say, wow, that guy is really keen. Man, he's passionate. He means business. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. I won't comment on that. That's a very important statement. And then he said to him this, what about the commandments? Which? So Jesus began to recite a few. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And before he could finish the list, teacher, he declared, all these I've kept since I was a boy. Well, I don't believe him, and I'm sure Jesus didn't. But that's what he said. And then Jesus said this. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Notice it says that. Looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And what did Jesus do? Did he run after him and say, hey, sorry, I didn't mean to frighten you like that. Sorry, come back. I didn't think you'd take quite so seriously, you know. Jesus let him go. What is the issue there? You got to give away everything you own to become a Christian? Is it wrong to be rich? No, the Bible never says it's wrong to be rich. It says it's dangerous to be rich. But what Jesus diagnosed in this man's life was this. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You will love the one and hate the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, that is money or material things. And what he's saying is this. All right, you want to receive eternal life, there's a problem. The problem is this. You already have a master. Now get rid of your master, and then come and follow me. And to show that Jesus was absolutely right in making that diagnosis, that he was mastered by his money, the man turned around and left, and Jesus didn't run after him and say, come back, I didn't mean to scare you. Let's negotiate and talk about this. You know, just imagine him saying this, you know, well, what kind of disciple would you like to be? I mean, would you like to have your sins forgiven? Well, I haven't got many because I kept the law. Well, think a little harder. You must have a few teeny-weeny ones, haven't you? You want them forgiven? You'd like them forgiven? Okay, fine. We can forgive those. Would you like to go to heaven when you die? You would? Yeah, good. Okay, we can handle that. Now, I have a plan for your life. Would you like me to implement my plan, or do you want to implement your own? What kind of plan, you say? Well, I got some ideas, for instance, what to do with your money. You have as well, okay? Do you want my ideas or yours? You'll handle yours, okay? You're single, aren't you? I got some ideas about who I'd like you to marry. Beg your pardon? What's her name, you say? Well, I'm not going to give you her name. In fact, she may not have a name. I might want you to stay single. But do you want my will or yours in this? You can handle it, okay? Well, if a little bit later you're having difficulty, you can always come back and pray, and we'll see if we can help you out. But in the meantime, we'll leave that off the list. And when I ascend, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to fill those who are disciples. Will you be willing to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Beg your pardon? As long as nothing funny happens? Okay. Well, on the day of Pentecost, just stay at the back of the crowd and keep your hands in your pocket and keep your mouth shut, and you should be okay. Now, it looks like on this list, all you really want is to have your sins forgiven and go to heaven when you die. It looks like you don't want anything else. Oh, that is all you want. Okay. Well, I'll tell you what. I'm going to warn you. This won't be very satisfactory. You won't get really excited about this. But at least you'll know that if you get sat on by a camel, you're going to heaven. And later, if you want to come back and get rededicated, you can always come and do that. But at least this is a start. Welcome to the family. Is that what Jesus said? No, of course it isn't. But that's the kind of thing that, you know, people are getting the impression of. What is the minimal demand for me to become a Christian? I have to confess my sin? I have to ask Him to forgive me? Put my trust in Him for eternal life? All of that is necessary. All that is wonderful. But the issue is He Lord? We don't know much about this rich young ruler. We actually only know three things about him. We know he was rich, we know he was young, we know he was a ruler. That's why we call him the rich young ruler. That's everything we know about him. When you think about it, all those things are very attractive. It's very attractive to be rich. I don't know, but I've thought about it. Very attractive to be young. I remember. Now, it's interesting when a kid is 15 and you say to him, how old are you? Some of you are 15. They sometimes say, I'm 16 next year. When they're 16, I'm 17 next year. When they get to 18, that's good. I'm 18, 19, 19, I'm 20, I'm 20, 21, 21. When I'm 22, I'm 21 and a bit. 23, I'm 21 and a bit. 24, 21 and a bit. And then it becomes a secret. I don't know if it's like this here in England where I grew up.
And then it becomes a secret.
Ask, especially a woman, don't ask her her name. And if she asks you to guess, you better guess low or you're in trouble. And we dress ourselves and paint ourselves and do things that make us look younger than we really are until we get to about 79. And when you get to 79, they say, I'm in my 80th year. And they can't wait to get over 80. And you ask them, how old are you? And when they're 83, they'll say, I'm in my 84th year. They try to get older than they really are. But in the meantime, from about 21 to 70, it's great to be young. And this man was young. He was rich. He was young. He was a ruler. That meant he told people what to do, and they did it. That must be fun. I wouldn't know what that's like. My wife doesn't cooperate. And he probably sat down one day and said, I'm having a great life, you know. I'm rich, I'm young, I'm a ruler, but there's a problem. The problem is one day I'm going to get old. When I get old, I'll die. And then I won't be rich anymore, and I won't be a ruler anymore. If only I could have a life that would never end. And somebody came by one day and said, you ever heard of Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus of where? Nazareth. No, I don't know him. It's a long way from here. Yeah, but he's a preacher. No, I don't. Not interested in preachers. But he's preaching about eternal life. About eternal life? Man, that's the very thing I'm looking for. Well, you're in luck. He's just leaving Jericho this morning. And so this man ran down the road. You see the cloud of dust coming down the road. Broke through the crowd, fell on his knees, and said, Jesus Christ, I've got a problem. You've got the answer. Give me the answer. And Jesus said, no. You can only become a Christian on my terms. Jesus told a parable about a man at a wedding who let people in without the wedding garment on, without the proper invitation, out of a false sense of compassion towards them. He opened the door, let them in, but you don't have to pay the real price. And Jesus said there's some false teachers that are opening the doors and saying, come on in, but they're not really converted on God's terms. You see, we can only live the Christian life on God's terms. I can't say, I'm going to be the kind of Christian I want to be. This is my kind of Christian. You can only be the kind of Christian God wants you to be, and Christ died for you to be. When I fly back to Toronto, I don't go up to the airport and I don't like the cost of these tickets because they're all far too expensive. So I get a piece of paper. Looks a bit like an Air Canada ticket. And I write Calgary to Toronto. One way. I put the price in the bottom right-hand corner. And I decide I'll make it first class. And I make my piece of paper look like an Air Canada ticket. And I go up to the check-in desk with a big smile on my face. And I hand over the counter, say I'm flying to Toronto on the flight at 4 o'clock. They look at my piece of paper, look at me and say, I'm sorry, sir, you can't fly with that. I say, why not? It says, look, Toronto, Canada, Calgary to Toronto. He's got the right time, the right place, the right price for first-class seat. And say, sorry, sir, you cannot carry, you cannot travel on that ticket. So I take it back, and I write on the back in big letters, Air Canada is the greatest. The big smile on my face, I pass it back. And they said, well, thank you. People don't say that very often. But you can't travel. So I take it back, and I put the music, and I sing it to him. And then I invent some new ones, like Amazing Plane, How Sweet the Sound, that carries a wretch like me. I once was stuck, but now I'm flying, you know, and I make up a song, and can it be it I should gain a seat on an Air Canada plane? And I make up these songs, we have a really good sing-song, and after a while, the guy says, listen, excuse me, sir, would you please get out of the line? There's some people behind you who want to get on the plane. Get out of the line. You cannot travel on that ticket. Now, why can't I travel on that ticket? It says the right things. Because it's issued by the wrong authority. The only ticket that's valid is a ticket issued by Air Canada. Everything else is going to bounce at the check-in. And you know, you and I can come along and say, well, there are lots of things about Christianity that I like, so I'm going to start writing my own ticket. I want to get my sins forgiven. I'm going to heaven when I die. I want a bit of this and a bit of that. I want some answered prayers once in a while. I like a bit of guidance. I'd like him to find me a nice, beautiful woman that I can fall in love with and marry and fix everything as nice and good for that and keep me healthy for the rest of my life. And that's what I like. So I'm going to be that kind of Christian. No, we come on the terms of Jesus Christ only. That ticket's going to bounce when you hit the barrier. When you hit crisis, when you get into trouble, this will be of no use to you. It's a Christianity that comes in humility and says, Lord Jesus Christ, I realize not only the sins that I commit, but the utter bankruptcy of my life. I do not have the strength, the ability to live the life you've called me to live, but I thank you so much that you want to come and be Lord in my life, and as Lord in my life, to govern, to direct, to guide, to empower, to enable, and those are the terms that I surrender to. That's what the rich young ruler refused to do. Now, I know a lot of people are scared of the idea of Christ being Lord. They have the idea if Christ is Lord, he's going to probably spoil life for them. I have met and talked to a lot of young people, especially. I remember once being in a high school in England, and we were having an after-school meeting, and I was speaking at this after-school meeting. And when I finished speaking, there was a girl about 17 or 18, and she was sitting, and she was crying. And I wasn't sure why, so I went over, and I said, can I help you? And she said, I don't know. I said, well, what's the problem? And she's just and couldn't talk. So I thought, well, I'll ask her some questions. I said, are you a Christian? She said, no, I'm not. So, that's probably the issue. Would you like to become a Christian? She said, no, I wouldn't. Oh, you're not a Christian and you don't want to become. I said, well, I don't, but I do, but I don't, but I do, but I don't. I said, okay, well, just calm down. She calmed down. I said, what do you mean you do, but you don't? I want to become a Christian, but I'm scared. What are you scared of? I'm scared if I become a Christian, God will spoil my life. What do you mean he'll spoil your life? Well, he'll make me do things I don't want to do. He'd probably send me off to Africa or something like that. I said, well, maybe he will. But that's not because it will spoil your life. And I shared some things with her that I'll just share with you in a few moments. And she did actually come to Christ that night. And she got connected. I knew that Christian group in that high school. It's near where I lived at the time. And she got connected with a young man who was one of the leaders of the Christian Union in that school. And years later, they got married. And they actually, believe it or not, are living in Africa. That is absolutely true. But you know, I know people who say, if I say, God, you show me what job I should do, he'll say, what is the last thing in the world you'd like to do, huh? All right, be a dentist. You know, if there's any dentists here, that's fine. I'm glad you exist. I don't understand you. It's the last thing in the world I could do, you know, looking down people's throats, breathing their recycled carbon dioxide, having conversation like this. It's the last thing I want to do. It'll probably be the first thing God wants to do. Or maybe he'll say, Or you say, Lord, if I give my life to you and I ask you, who am I going to marry? I can just imagine who you'll give me. And you get a picture of the girl. She has a red head, no hair, just a red head. Just a red head. She has long black hair all the way down her back, but there's none on her head, it's just all the way down her back. She has beautiful eyes, that's the great thing about her, especially the green one. And you say, if I say, Lord, you can show me who I should marry, he'll probably say, good, I've been looking for a volunteer. I got somebody over here. When we have that kind of fear, it's because we don't know what God is like. We just don't know what God is like. And in Romans 12 and verse 2, Paul says, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Notice that. Present your body as a living sacrifice. That's a contradiction in terms. The sacrifice normally dies. Well, don't die, but act as though you had. Give yourself to him, and you'll discover that he will so direct you that you will test and approve God's will and discover it to be good, pleasing, and perfect. Now, it may not look pleasing in anticipation of it. It may be tough times that we go through. But when we look back with retrospect, we see this was good, this was pleasing, this was perfect. Now, how does God direct us? There's been some verses that have been very helpful to me in my life, and I want to share one of them with you. It's in Psalm 37, verse 4. And what David wrote there is, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, there's a wrong way and a right way to understand that verse. The wrong way to understand that verse is, delight yourself in the Lord, and everything you want, God is going to give it to you. That's the wrong way to understand that verse. The right way to understand that verse is, if you delight yourself in the Lord, the desires of your heart will be God-given desires. He will put within you his desires. It says that also in Philippians 2 and verse 13. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. He works in you to do what? First to change your will, to conform your will into what he wants, and then to act, to give the enabling, the power to do it. I meet people often who say to me something like this, especially when I was working with students at Cape May, they'd say, you know, is this God's will or is it mine? And I learned to say an answer to that, have you ever considered that it could be both? It is your will. But the reason why it's your will is because it's God's will, and if you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. So because you delight yourself in God, he has put this desire into your heart, so it is your will, but it is your will because it's God's will, so don't separate them and create some dichotomy between them. Is it my will? Is it God's? Because God works in us to will according to his good purpose. Now, sometimes we do have to struggle and work through that. But, you know, what pleases you as you grow in your knowledge of Christ will be that which pleases him. And he put this desire. I talked to a guy once. I said, what are you going to do with your life? He said, I don't know. I said, if you know thoughts, no ideas. He said, yes, I'd like to be a pilot. His dad used to fly 747s for United out of Chicago. And he said, I'd like to be a pilot. I said, well, why don't you be a pilot? He said, because it's not the will of God. I said, how do you know it's not the will of God? He said, because it's what I want to do. So I said to him, well, maybe it's what you want to do because it's what God wants you to do. You know, he's made you that way and given you that interest. He said, no, I wanted to become a pilot before I became a Christian. I said, but God wasn't interested in you only after you became a Christian. He was interested in you when he was your creator, before he was your savior. God said to Jeremiah, before you were born, I made your mouth. I made you to make you a prophet to the nations. Before you knew anything about me, I made you the way I created you. Is the way I wired you. And so the will of God is not running off to do something that's totally different than anything I want to do. He works in us and changes our will. You know, if God wants you to marry somebody, this may be an amazing coincidence perhaps, but one of the ways in which you'll find out that he wants you to marry her, if you're a guy, or marry him if you're a girl, is you'll actually fall in love with him. What an amazing coincidence, eh? Wow, wow. God wanted me to marry her, and I actually love her. Whew. You know, if some guy says to a girl, "Hi, I don't actually like you very much. I don't like the way you look. I don't like the way you act. I don't like the way you dress. I think your breath smells. But God has shown me that we should get married. Would you be willing to marry me?" "So, oh, yes, well, I've had that revelation too. So, yeah, I don't like you either, actually." That's the fear we have. No, you know God is guiding you to somebody because he will give you the desire of your heart. He will give you love for her or love for him. And so it is in the direction God wants you to go in life. He will open the right doors and he will give you what you really want to. I've often said to people who are going through battle, what do you really, really want to do? And they usually have an answer. Yeah, I know what I really want to do. Why don't you do it? Because I really want to do it. That's why I don't want to do it. Because I think it'll just be selfish. I had a guy come to me one day, and he said to me, "You know, I'm engaged to this girl, but I begin to think I shouldn't marry her." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Because I love her too much." I said, "Really? That's a bad thing. What do you mean you love her too much?" He said, "Well, I love her so much, she'll dominate my life, and I think she'll take me away from Christ." "Well, is she a Christian?" "Yeah, she's a Christian." "Does she love Christ?" "Of course she loves Christ." "Well, then, don't worry about that. Just enjoy. You won't love her that much after 5 years. You'll just, you know, you'll settle down. It'll be a little more routine after a while, but just enjoy, you know, the first 5 years. It'll be great for you." But, you know, the idea, "I love her too much, therefore she'll take me away from Christ." No, you love the Lord together, and the more you love him, actually, the more you love others. And he will so direct you that as we had a reading, Jimmy read us from Psalm 139 earlier, but later in that psalm, God says this in verse 15, "My frame was not," at least David says, "my frame wasn't hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." It's a great verse that. Before I was ever born, he said, God knew me, and he had a book with my name on, and all the days ordained for me written in that book. That means this: nobody here this morning was a surprise. You weren't an accident. Your parents may have thought you were. You might even look like one. You might feel like one. But you're not. The day you were born, God didn't look from heaven and say, "I wonder where he came from. What's that one doing down there?" No, he said, "Here he comes, here she comes, right on schedule. I've got the book. Here it is, page one. All the days ordained for him written in your book before one of them came to be." Isn't it therefore the most sensible, sane thing in the whole world to do, to come to the God who created you and planned for you and say, "Lord Jesus, I give my life to you fully and wholly and completely." But the devil is always saying what he said to Eve in the Garden of Eden: what God gave you is great, but it's not enough. If you eat of this extra thing, you step outside the will of God. You'll know more, you'll experience more. And the devil's always saying, "Come on, this is restrictive. Come over here. Come and do a bit of this. This will excite you." And you'll come back in tears if you dare to go down that road. But when a man, a woman, a young person comes to Jesus Christ, "I want you to be Lord of my life. I surrender to you that as Lord, you govern me and guide me. And your lordship is expressed in your life lived in me by the Holy Spirit. You work in me to will and to act according to your good purpose. You give me the right desires, and then you give me the right dynamism to make it happen." And as you obey him and trust him, God will make your life significant and purposeful. And whether you go through tough times, as you may well do, all of us do, at some time or other, you can look up and say, "Lord, thank you. I can trust you for this. You're working out a good purpose even through this, because all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." Even when it doesn't look that way, he brings them for a good end. And I know that most of you here, of course, are Christians. A lot of high school kids, I don't know where you stand. It's a pretty good assumption if you're in a Bible college, you're a Christian. But not everybody in high school, maybe. I don't know. I don't want to make any assumptions about any of that. But I do know this, that the most important thing in your life is you come to Christ. And the most important thing is you come to Christ not on your terms and say, well, I want this, this, and this, but cut the rest. You'll be like the rich young ruler running off in the wrong direction. But come and say, Lord, I want the Christian life to be lived in me by Jesus Christ. I want him to be Lord. I want you to so work in my life that you direct my past, put me in the right place at the right time. You unfold my future, and my life is lived to fulfill your purpose and to bring you glory. And you'll die one day a contented woman, a contented man, to rise again, to hear, well done. And if you don't have that relationship with Christ this morning, if you don't know him as Lord, if you're in Bible college and you... But the areas of your life you've never surrendered to Christ, there are fears that have held you back from, I'm just going to hold on to this, but you can have the rest, but this I'm holding on to. You need to open your hand and let it go. You need to let it go and begin to enjoy the freedom that comes from living in fellowship and union with Christ. Let's pray together. I'm going to pray just a little prayer that some of you might want to pray with me. It's a prayer of fresh surrender. For some, it'll be a renewing of something you've done, but you've slipped away. For others, it may be something completely new. But it's a prayer of surrender of your life to Christ. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you love me. You created me. You brought me into this world that I might have a living, fresh relationship with you. I realize that I'm by nature separated from you. But thank you that Jesus came and died to pay for my sin. And he rose again and sent his Holy Spirit to live within me, that he might reign as Lord in my life. And I surrender my life to you this morning, every part of it. I give you those things that are my biggest battles, and I surrender them to you. I surrender my temptations to you. I surrender the areas of my sin to you. And I ask, Lord Jesus, you'll step into those areas and empower them with your holiness and your presence. And that you'll lead and guide me, that all the days and years that lie ahead of me may be lived in your strength, for your purpose. Thank you for hearing my prayer. And Lord, I pray for any who prayed that, and I pray for everybody in this building this morning, that our lives will be lived humbly and faithfully in dependence upon you, in obedience to you, that the lives we live might become an exhibition of the presence of Jesus to people around us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.